We have not deserved it. You are the one who is holy, and we are not. And so as we enter your presence this morning to hear your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be present. We pray that he would do his work in our lives to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us, to empower us. We pray that the word that he speaks to our hearts, we might be willing to obey. Father, forgive your servant, for his sins are many. We have come this morning to see Jesus, and this we pray in his name. Amen. Even before I was involved in MECO, I've had the privilege of travelling often to the Middle East and been fortunate enough to stand in a variety of places, probably every major city that's mentioned in the New Testament or in the Scriptures, been able to recount some of those great biblical stories that have happened in those places. I've seen lots of stones and stood amongst ancient ruins. And even when buildings are restored, they look very different to what they were originally. I've stood, for example, in the Temple of Apollos in the ancient city of Corinth. I've walked and sat upon the marble seats in the synagogue at Capernaum. I've stood amongst ruins in the Forum at Rome and among the Jewish ruins on Masada. And these are places where history has taken place. Events have taken place, and some of the effects of the events that have taken place in these places are still with us today. Sometimes when you visit these ancient places, you need to use a lot of imagination. Because even when the buildings and the monuments are restored, they almost look very different to what the original architect and builder had in mind. So, for example, when you stand beside the great Senate building that Julius Caesar built in Rome, there it's pictured in just sort of mud brick. But use your imagination and look at it covered in marble, with the sun shining and glinting and the rays of the sun bouncing off that white marble that it was originally built with. So this is the region. This is the area of the world where our Christian faith grew and where it was nurtured. Over the years and the centuries, our faith and the faith in this region has waxed and waned. It has had times of triumph and disaster. It has times where it has led communities with great integrity and with great vigor and vibrancy. But at other times, sad to say, the church in the Middle East has become corrupt and rotten from the core. The Orthodox Church is the ancient church of the Middle East. It started at the time of the apostles. It can trace its roots right back to apostolic days. And it continues down to us in an unbroken line. One of the privileges I have one morning each week is I teach church history at the Melbourne School of Theology. And so if you bear with me, I'll give you about a 3-minute summary of church history in this region that is so important to understand it. In the ancient world, there were 5 major cities of the Christian faith. They were centered in Rome and Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And each of these cities had a patriarch or a pope. Basically, we could say the pope in the city was a very important bishop. And for about 1,000 years, there was only one church. Denominations did not exist. There was only one church you went to. Everybody knew who this church was. And then in 1054, that church split. The Catholic Church, or the Universal Church, split with the Orthodox Church over doctrinal issues. The Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, as it's now known today, was centered in Rome. It was based in Rome. The four other centers of the ancient church remained in fellowship with each other and have become known as the Greek Orthodox Church or the Syrian Orthodox Church. Today, the majority of Orthodox Christians are in Russia, in Eastern Europe and the Middle East, and there are Orthodox Christians here in our own land of Australia. So keep that in mind, but also coupled with that, remember that about 1,000 years ago, or for about 1,000 years, since 640 AD, the religion of Islam began. And Islam, since 640 AD, has absolutely dominated this region of the Middle East. Catholic and Orthodox churches are allowed to exist, but among the churches in the Middle East, any church that is not Catholic or Orthodox is looked upon with great suspicion. The government agencies do not recognize them, and they are referred to in official government documents as cults. So that's where we're talking about Presbyterians, Church of Christ, Baptist, any other denomination that's not Catholic or Orthodox. You're classified as a cult. That sounds a bit horrendous to us. The Catholic Church, we might say, in the reading we had, was we had different people, didn't we? You say you follow Apollos. You say that you follow Paul. We might say in broad terms, the Catholic Church might be those who follow Apollos, the Orthodox those who follow Paul. But we as Christian believers, as brothers and sisters who belong to God's kingdom, we recognize that our prime leader in church life is none other than Jesus. The Catholic and Orthodox churches in the Middle East hold a tremendous amount of power. This was illustrated to me a few years ago. I was in Cyprus, and with one or two others, we were having a meal at a hotel, and beside us there was a table of young men in their early to mid-20s. And we began talking across tables with them. And eventually we were asking about life in Cyprus and, you know, what they did for employment. I think most of them were unemployed. Finally, one of them turned to me and said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a minister." He was intrigued at this. He said, "What government department are you in charge of?" To which I then deflated his impression. And I said, "Oh, sorry, not a minister, I'm a priest." That was the easiest way to talk. He looked at me with some surprise and he said, "Why don't you have a beard? Why aren't you wearing a black frock? Where's your cross?" Then he wanted to know, and these questions intrigued me further, did I own a Mercedes Benz? And I said, "I wish." Did I live in a two-story house? Did I own a holiday home? And did I travel the world regularly? That was their impression of their local priest. Because the priest in all of these villages hold power. They have the keys, they are told, to life and death. And if you don't give due deference to the priest in your village, he can keep you out of heaven and send you to hell if you don't obey him. It's a different concept of priesthood than what we have in the New Testament and in our free churches. And it's into this environment that evangelical churches seek to bring the good news of Jesus to both Muslim and traditional Christians. And most evangelical churches are not well received. They're often persecuted. They're looked upon with suspicion and mistrust. In most evangelical congregations in the Middle East today, there are spies placed there by the government. I remember the first time I visited the ancient city of Damascus, and I went with my friend who was there as a missionary. We went to the Presbyterian church on the Sunday morning. All the women sat on one side of the church and all the men on another side. And as I was sitting there halfway through the service, my friend nudged me in the ribs and he said, "See that guy sitting by that pillar over there? He's a spy. And that guy sitting towards the front down there? He's a spy." And they will go back after the service, they will get a written copy of the pastor's message, and it will be submitted to the government to check that nothing against Islam and nothing against the government is being preached. But I want to share with you just very briefly this morning just some of the characteristics of the evangelical church in the Middle East, because I am assuming that most of you will have no idea of church life in the Middle East. One of the main characteristics that is coming to the fore of believers in the Middle East today is that many believers have learned how to forgive. The present Syrian crisis unfolded about 7 years ago, and it spilled over the border into that small country of Lebanon. Some of the evangelical churches, led by the Lebanon Baptist Society, decided to respond to this unfolding humanitarian crisis. And they wanted to empower local churches evangelical denominations across Lebanon and Syria to reach beyond their comfort zones, to step outside the social boundaries and help those who were in real need with food aid and medical supplies, access to health, water and education, and particularly to help children. This is a story of reconciliation that the world needs to hear and hasn't yet been told. Because if you can remember back, some of you who were older, a number of years, about 20 to 30 years ago, Syria invaded Lebanon. And the Syrian army imposed the Syrian law and rule of order on the Lebanese people. Every Lebanese home that you enter, every Lebanese family has stories of their homes being destroyed, of family members being killed, of family members being imprisoned and tortured, and the country was systematically destroyed until 1995. I have a great friend who I always meet in Lebanon whenever I'm there. I was there about 5 weeks ago and sat down over coffee with her. She's mid to late 50s. Her name is Alia. And Alia still remembers the morning 40 years ago when her father walked out of their family house to go to work. The family have not seen him since. They believe that he was kidnapped by Syrian soldiers and that he has been taken to a prison in Syria. But since that day, that he left, they have had no word, no note, no letter, absolutely no communication. They do not believe that he is still alive. And you multiply that experience by thousands. And so when the war broke out, there was this decision made by a small group of Lebanese pastors to reach out to the Syrian refugees who had crossed the border into Lebanon. And this to them and to the nation, to the communities around, was a personal demonstration of forgiveness. They said, if we cannot forgive our neighbors, if we cannot forgive people as Jesus has forgiven us, then what kind of example are we in our communities? This went against the grain of the whole of Lebanese society. Most of the pastors who said we're going to do this faced opposition for their actions from their families, from their neighbors, and from people in their churches. I have a friend who is a pastor, and 85% of his congregation left because they could not agree with him offering forgiveness to the Syrians. Inside Syria, where Protestant churches over the years have become very insular and very inward-looking, many of them have decided to make their churches places of safety and places of refuge and places of compassion for people of the majority faith in order to help them. And what has happened as a result of offering this forgiveness is nothing short of remarkable. Not only did hundreds from all different faiths turn up in these participating churches to access the supplies and the services that were offered to them, but many of them who came, knowing nothing about the Christian faith, asked the leaders and the people in those churches to pray for them. They attended Bible studies. They wanted to learn more about who are these people who care for us. They sent their children to Sunday school. The request for Christian literature is just more that was available. Miko here in Australia, we partner with many of these churches. We were able to get published 60,000 children's picture Bibles in Arabic for the Syrian children. We've got rid of them all. The demand is just so great. And we want to thank people like you who have given your support to us so these ministries can take place. Forgiveness. It reminds us, doesn't it, of our call to forgive. We probably haven't had invaders come into our homes and take a family member and we never hear of them again. We haven't had people come and destroy our homes or our churches. But people have hurt us, haven't they? A wrong word, a funny look, and we get offended, and we harbour that offence. And we call them brothers and sisters in Christ. But we've offered them no forgiveness. We become more and more bitter, more and more hardened. God knows how many in churches around our country where forgiveness needs to be expressed to many. Because that's why Jesus came. He came to forgive us. He came to free us so that we could be the man and the woman he wanted us to be. And until we too learn to forgive, we will not be his people. Another characteristic of the evangelical church there in Lebanon is that many Muslims have become more open. You see, during times of conflict and violence and upheaval, hundreds of thousands of Muslims have been sent away from their homes and their villages and their businesses. And they're very open to the world outside their little communities that they grew up in. There have been a lot of barriers within Muslim communities, and it's kept people from relating to outsiders. Those barriers have begun to come down. For many of Muslim refugees, their first contact with Christians has been so limited that they often have a warped view of what we believe and what we teach and how we behave. A comment heard again and again, particularly in the refugee camps, from Muslims towards Christians is, "I didn't know you people were like this. Why are you caring for us? Our own people, our own Muslim people don't care for us. But you, who we've hated for years, for centuries, you are coming and showering us with love and what we need." They become more open. And then churches have learned to be non-judgmental. It's taken time. But one of the strengths of evangelical churches, of free churches like we are in the Church of Christ, and Baptist and Brethren and Presbyterian, etc., we don't have elaborate rituals that demand that if newcomers come, they need to learn them. These rituals can often be barriers for participation. And so these churches in Lebanon have opened their doors and they welcome Muslims, whether they come in with their hijab, wearing their hijabs and their full dress, or whether the men come wearing their beards, or whether they bring symbols with them but that have no idolatrous connotations. They simply open their doors and say, "Come." And they've seen that the face of the people who've welcomed them have been Arab and Syrian and Lebanese. And these churches have provided pastoral care. They've prayed for these people. They've visited them in their homes. They've enabled some of them to get jobs. They've helped their children get into schools. And most importantly, these local churches provide these people, these refugees, with a community, a place where they can find friendship. Isn't that what we're supposed to be as Christian church? A place that is open. We are simply, aren't we, as one person said, "I'm just one sinner showing another sinner where to find bread." We need to learn to have open hearts, even towards our enemies. And then finally, folks, just two stories to close. One of the remarkable things that is happening in the Muslim world today is that God is speaking and revealing himself directly to these people. There are many stories of Muslim people receiving dreams and having visions of Jesus. They hear God speak to them directly. This challenged me for a while, and eventually on one of my trips, I was sitting in a room talking with some church leaders in Egypt. And I said, why is this phenomena happening in your world? It's not happening in Australia and places in the West. And their answer to me made some kind of sense. You see, being Christians in the middle of a Muslim community, it's illegal to seek conversion. It's illegal for the local believers to be able to share their faith with their Muslim friends unless they're asked. If they do it, if they're found or reported on sharing their faith to Muslim neighbors or people, they will be in prison. And or put to death. So the people and the churches in the Middle East say, God, we can't do the evangelism. We're not allowed to. So we're praying to you to open the hearts of these Muslim people around us, and you do the evangelism, and when they come with their questions, then we will answer their question. And that seems to be how God is working. It's great for discipleship. I was in Lebanon about 5 weeks ago, and I was having lunch with a young man. And I often ask people, well, you're a follower of Jesus. Were you brought up in a Christian home? He said, no, I wasn't. I was brought up in a Muslim home, a fairly strict Muslim home. My dad used to take me to the mosque regularly on Fridays. This young man was probably around about 27, 28 years of age. So I asked him, well, how did you become a follower of Jesus? And he said, well, it was when he was attending university. And he noticed that there was something different about one of his university lecturers. And he discovered that this man was a Christian. Well, he got really unsettled because, wow, I'm being taught by an infidel. This just isn't right. I'm being taught by a Christian. And then he recounted how that one night he was sleeping and he woke up in the middle of the or early morning and his bedroom was filled with a bright light. And he heard a voice and it said to him, don't be afraid, I'm Jesus, and I'm the one whom you seek. This experience in Luke's life occurred a number of times over a period of 3 weeks. And finally, he gained enough courage to go to his university lecturer and say, sir, I've noticed something different about you. Can you tell me what it is? The lecturer gave him a Bible. Luke read it. He turned to Christ. He's now studying at a Christian seminary. He wants to be a church planter amongst Muslim people so they can experience the Jesus he knows. Just recently, I received a story from a Miko couple who've been working in North Iraq amongst the Kurdish people. And they were traveling from their home city to another city by car. It was a journey of 4 or 5 hours. And halfway through, they decided, well, we'll stop at a wayside stall and we'll get some drink and some food. So the husband got out of the car and walked over to the stall, and while he was picking up the food and what have you, his wife stayed in the car and she looked out, and standing there right alongside where they had stopped was a Kurdish soldier. He moved to speak to the wife who was in the car, but she quickly wound up the window and the soldier backed away. Sandy, the husband, came back to the car, and his wife said to him, listen, Sandy, I think you ought to go and talk to that soldier. But he said, well, look, we're in a hurry. I haven't got time. I don't want to get involved. And so he put the car into gear and off they drove. Well, being a good wife, she wouldn't let it go. And all the way along for a few kilometres, Sandy, I don't know what it is, but I really think that you ought to go turn the car around and go and speak to him. Well, after this happening several times and several kilometres, Sandy turned the car around and he went back. The soldier was still there, standing in exactly the same place. Sandy got out of the car. He walked across to where the soldier was standing and he involved him in conversation. And then suddenly, before they were too far into conversation, the soldier asked him, "Do you have a Bible? Can you tell me about Jesus?" Well, Sandy said he was really taken back. Whoa, hang on a minute. What's this all about? And he began to question the soldier, and he learned that this soldier lived in a village far away. But he'd had a dream, and the prophet Jesus had revealed himself to him. And Jesus had spoken to him, and he said, "If you go to the certain place, a white stranger will come, he will be in a car, he will have a Bible, and he will be able to tell you more of who I am. By the way, my name is Jesus." That soldier had walked for 3 days. 3 days, and ended up standing beside that small store. And he waited until a white man in a car came along. And Sandy sat on the side of the road, he says, for 2 or 3 hours, gave him a Bible, and talked to him about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God is at work in the world today. God is still building his kingdom. They may be rough stones. Some of the stones might be really small in terms of their faith. Some might be bigger stones. But be assured, God's temple, God's building, God's kingdom is growing and being established. The truth is today that the majority Christian world is no longer based in the West. The Western church is primarily white and middle class people. The majority of Christians in the world today, what we call the global South, are primarily made up of African and South American Christians who dominate the Christian world. There are more Christians going to meet and go to church in Nigeria today than in the whole of the United Kingdom. There have been more Muslims who have found and acknowledged Jesus and changed their religion from one of following Muhammad to following Jesus in the last 80 years than on all the previous 1500 years of the history of Islam. Brothers and sisters, God is building his church. And the wonderful thing is that he invites us to be partners with him in this endeavor. Will you build for eternity in your prayers and in your giving, in your financial support for the extension and building of God's kingdom? Will you build with gold and silver that lasts, as Paul reminds us here in Corinthians? Or will you remain shuffling around in the old ruins, broken down stones? Will you get a grasp of what God is doing? Or will you remain oblivious? That's a challenge to us today. It comes from the church in the Middle East. But it's a challenge for me. And I trust the challenge for you in this place at the start of this mission week. Shall we bow together in prayer? Now, Father, we remember those great words that you gave to your disciples long ago. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Father, we remember too the great gift of your Holy Spirit, that on that day of Pentecost, the church was born. And throughout the centuries, your church has waxed and waned. It has grown in strength, and at times it has been persecuted and forced underground because of the message it proclaimed. Father, we're privileged to be part of your church in this place this morning. We thank you for the freedom that we've had to sing and to pray, to read your word, to hear of what you are doing in other regions of the world. But we pray this morning too for our brothers and sisters who will not be able to attend church, who will meet in little rooms, who will meet in caves, who will meet in fields, for brothers and sisters who will pray silently and weep in the prisons in which they're incarcerated. Father, for our freedoms, we give you thanks. For our persecuted brothers and sisters, we weep and we pray that your spirit will be as real to them as he is to us. So Father, our prayer this morning is that you would come and you would continue to build your church and build your kingdom. We thank you for the words of Peter, you gave to Peter long ago. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, with that confidence, with your word, we go forth from this place to be your people in this community where you've sent us. And we pray that we might continue to be a people who acknowledge and praise you as a mighty God whose kingdom will last forever and ever. And in his name we pray. Amen.